Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
All right, let me invite you to turn your Bibles, if you have one, with you to Psalm 101. As I was studying this over the past couple of weeks, I decided I was going to make it into two sermons. So this is part one. It's all about growth. And today it's before you grow is what we're going to be talking about. The Psalm 101, is a royal psalm, and most commentators see it as written by David just before when he was taking the throne. He'd been anointed by Samuel years before. But this is just before he's taking the throne. Some think it may be like a coronation day speech. And I think, honestly, this would be a great psalm for all of our politicians in the United States to have to read before they take office, even before they run for office. But I wanted to approach it from a different angle than the political side of things and make it more relevant for all of us who are sitting in this room. And here's how. Is this passage has something to teach us about how we move forward in our growth as people, so in all of our growth. So it was probably originally written by David when he was inaugurated. It also has to do with his personal life and heart. In other words, this is about how he was saying, I need to live this way as a king. And then he asked the Lord, he says, when will you come to me? And so he's saying, I'm depending on you, please step in. These are the things I'm resolving to do. Now, where it hits the road for most of us is David was finding himself for the first time truly being the king and probably reflecting on what does a godly king need to be? He's seen Saul, but what does a godly king need to be and how can he get there? And some of us have had that same kind of thing happen in our lives. Maybe some of you, when you were getting married, had that struggle of like, oh no, I'm going to be a spouse. I don't even know if I'm going to be a good spouse. How do I do this? Or when you become a new parent, it's kind of like all of a sudden you bring home this bundle of joy and it's like, I don't know what to do with this thing. What do I do with this? And the fact that you say this thing shows that you really are not going to be a good parent. It's like, okay, so maybe it was you took a new job or you got a promotion at your old job and it brings all these new responsibilities for you and you think, this is out of my league. And so you start thinking through, how do I need to change to be good at this thing? And that's part of it. But for all of us, I think in here, when we become Christians and start thinking about what does it mean to live a life of faith before God, we're thinking along those same lines. Is how do I grow? How do I get there? What does it mean to grow? We're all maybe find ourselves at times disgusted with ourselves and frustrated with ourselves and feeling like I'm not living this particular way. And so David has something to tell us about how we grow and how we live. And so if you're willing and able, in honor of God and his word, let me invite you to stand as we read Psalm 101. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look on the faithful, with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now, some of that is a thing that a monarch or a king might say, and a lot of this here, however, is something that would be really relevant for us. I've got a lot up here. This is God's word to us. But let me pray and ask him to bless us as we think about how it relates to our lives today. I'm not going to be king. And that makes me and everybody in here happy. And they're not going to be king either. We have a king who sits on the throne eternal. And the scripture says that we will reign with you, Lord Jesus, but it will be your will, it will be your direction, and we will find ourselves in complete unison with you. But today, it's different. We find ourselves out of accord with things that you talk about in your word, so we desire to grow. And for some of us in here, we desire to know whether this is really true and if Christianity would really work for them. And so what we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us and communicate to us. Bless us and be with us. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me. I'm tired. I'm broken in lots of ways. And you've given me the task this morning of holding forth beautiful and heavy and glorious truths. Enable me to do that. Pour out your Spirit on all of us, me who speak and those who listen. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if when you're reading this, you felt like you were reading David's Instagram post. Maybe. It sounds like a lot of Instagram posts that I read. You know, it's like 12 steps to having bulletproof biceps. You can tell what's in my feed. Or maybe 12 steps to being a new you. Here's an example. This is one I came across. 32 ways to keep getting better. So here come 32. I'm just not going to. These are examples he gives. Wake up early, read daily, eat well, love yourself, judge less, be you, create your mission, plan your week, meditate, have purpose. And there are 22 more coming right at you from an Instagram account of some sort. We recognize, I think, reading Instagram and other places that we collectively as a culture have the sense that we are not who we should or could be. There's this gap. And the idea is that if you achieve your goals, if you set goals, if you achieve them, you're going to be happy, you're going to be self-confident, and you're going to feel like you measure up. Now, here's the problem. This isn't working so well for us culturally, is it? It's if we encounter these things, all the statistics show us that people aren't really doing so well. It's setting up these standards constantly from various people with various opinions that we just can't fulfill. And so people feel somehow like they are not, that what they're doing is not enough and that they are not enough. And that word enough is the word we use to capture the idea that we don't measure up to some invisible yet real expectation that's out there for us. And so whenever we see something on social media or other place, we think that if we had that, then I would feel like I'm enough. Now, I've been reading a book right now called Seculosity. It's by David Zoll. And in the book, he's talking about the fact that we, as a Christian guy, we live in a secular culture and that all of us, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, are affected in some ways by the secular culture that we live in. And he explains this sense of enoughness, like we have this sense, I just don't measure up and nothing I do can measure up and I need all these lists and things I'm going to do and then I'll feel like I measure up. So here's a quote from David Zoll, where he's explaining that secularism is a religion that we've all embraced and how it impacts us. So David Zoll writes, religion in real life is what we lean on to tell us we're okay, that our lives matter. Another name for all the ladders we spend our days climbing toward a dream of wholeness. Our religion is that which we rely on, not just for meaning or hope, but enoughness. Listen carefully, and you'll hear that word enough everywhere, especially when it comes to the anxiety, loneliness, exhaustion, and division that plague our moment to such tragic proportions. You'll hear about people scrambling to be successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, wealthy enough, influential enough, desired enough, charitable enough, woke enough, good enough. We believe instinctively that were we to reach some benchmark in our minds, then value, vindication, and love would be ours. That if we got enough, we would be enough. Now, secularism is an alternative religion where it teaches us things about God. And one of the things that secularism teaches us about God is that if you reject God, then you will escape from the guilt that people associate with the morality of religion. And we tell ourselves culturally that we don't need religion to be moral. We can be moral without religion. So we think that that's what religion is all about, is telling us how to be moral. But that's not what religions are about. Religions are about being righteous. Religion gives you a path to be righteous. So if you attend enough, if you pray enough, if you serve enough, if you memorize enough, if you have done enough, then you'll be righteous enough to be accepted. Then you'll be righteous. You'll have done enough. So with righteousness, means that you've done everything right. Now, secularism doesn't use the term righteous. It uses terms like enough. But it hasn't escaped the problem of righteousness. That problem still persists. Now, the thing about secularism, as we encounter it in our culture, is it hasn't helped anyone escape the problem, but it pulls everything into an earthly sphere. So there is no voice from beyond telling you that you're enough. There is no divine voice of God saying that you are loved. And there is no voice of a judge saying you are forgiven and I provide the righteousness that you need. So in secularism and in religion, it's all about being performative. If I perform to a certain degree, then I can be righteous. It was relational all along. Christianity is not performative, it's relational. It's not something that you achieve by your performance. It's something that you receive through the relationship that you have with Jesus. But so many people live their lives this way. So culturally, people, secular, they live their lives by a kind of a point system. If I protest enough, if I volunteer enough, if I achieve my weight goals, then I'm going to achieve rightness. Religious people do it by following the rules. And unfortunately, a lot of people who say they're Christians, they know Jesus, they're trusting in him to pay for their sins, they're also living day to day with that kind of points mindset of, what am I doing to measure up? Several years ago, I had a young man in our ministry at one of the schools where I served named Norm. And Norm was a kid who knew, he'd grown up in the church. He understood the doctrine of the church. He could explain the 5 points of Calvinism to people. He explained the higher points of the Nicene Creed to people. And he loved to debate. He loved to debate Christians. He loved to debate people who were not Christians and show them why they were wrong. And yet, Norm always felt depressed and discouraged in his Christian life. And so as I talked to him, I said, well, you know, what are you doing? And he talked about, you know, and this is before the age where we had phones and things. And he said, you know, I said, how do you spend your time? Do you spend time with Jesus? He said, well, actually, I spend a lot of time in chat rooms, like talking to people about theological stuff. And for him, that was the problem, is he's always debating it, became about a problem. But I thought about it years later, and something that was said in a conversation that was just kind of alluded to, and I didn't think to ask about it. But Norm was spending a ton of time, not in chat rooms, but in inappropriate websites. And he was debating all of these people to try to deal with the guilt that he felt for being in these websites all the time. So what he did was he was trying to earn his righteousness by what he did to cover over the shame that he was carrying. And we as Christians do that a lot. You may not be spending your time in those kind of websites, but we do a lot of the things that we do because we want to deal with the guilt that we have. We all do this. You know, people, we say, I may do this, but I do this also. Like, I may hit the bottle, but I also do this. Or I may be mean and blow my stack at sometimes, but I'm also the most generous person I know. You know, so we do all sorts of things to kind of like smooth it out and say, hey, I've got something that overrides the bad that I'm doing. So neither secularism nor religion have provided an adequate solution to the problem of enoughness or rightness. Secular culture says, do these things, and then you will feel like you're enough. Religious culture says, do these religious things and you'll feel like you're enough. But the gospel of Jesus Christ turns both of these approaches to life upside down. The gospel says, Jesus has accomplished your salvation. He gives you righteousness so that you're right enough. You are loved, you're forgiven, you're accepted, and that enables you to get off the enoughness or the righteousness treadmill that you're on trying to earn these things. And Jesus says, enoughness is not enough. So enough with enoughness. Let's get rid of that completely. I have something better for you. I have given the relational righteousness you need, and that will be enough for you. So this sermon has one point, and here's the one point, and we'll put it on the screen. We are accepted by God. Is that there? Yeah. We are accepted by God by faith, only by faith in Jesus. And if we believe in Jesus, we are always accepted by God apart from what we do. That's it. We read it again. We are accepted by God only by faith in Jesus. And if we believe in Jesus, we are always accepted by God apart from what we do. Okay, let's dive into the passage, see where this is coming from. David gives us a lot of personal and political aspirations about what he's going to do. And we will talk about some of those things next week. But for now, I want you to pay attention to how he starts, where his resolve begins. So in Psalm 101, verse 1, he says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. Now, he's not talking about simply, I'm going to be steadfast in my love. The word there in the original language is the word for covenant love, hesed. So when he's talking about covenant love, he's saying, I already have a relationship with you. And it's out of that relationship and your justice, your goodness, that I want to do these things. That's the motivation. He's not saying, I'm going to do these things, and then you will accept me. He's saying, you've already accepted me. I have a covenant relationship with you, and out of that covenant relationship with you, I want to do these things. These are the fruit of the relationship that I already have with you. And so when you look through the life of David, everything that we know about David takes place within the context of this covenant love that he has with God. He already has a relationship with God, and everything he's doing is lived out of it. So when David is a nobody shepherd, he lived life all within the context of this relationship of covenant love with God when he was a nobody. And then when he stood on the battlefield before Goliath, he said, I come to you in the name of the Lord our God, right? So he's saying he's standing on the battlefield within the context of a covenant love, a covenant relationship with God. And God is committed to him. He's committed to God. And when David made the biggest mistake of his life, and he sinned and had an affair with Bathsheba. And then she was pregnant, and he had to cover it over. So he lied, and he used his army and his generals as a murder weapon to kill Bathsheba's husband. He was a murderer using the weapons at his disposal. He sinned heinously. He sinned horribly. But when you read Psalm 32 and you read Psalm 51, these psalms that talk about David confessing to the Lord what he's done, nowhere does David say, well, I guess I'm not a Christian. I guess I'm not really a Christian after all. He doesn't say that. He says, I've sinned against you, and I'm coming to you and confessing this, and I need you to wash me and cleanse me. I need you to do this for me. So we have this idea that through our obedience, we're in covenant relationship with God, or we're out of covenant relationship with God, depending on what we do. And what this passage is saying is no. When you're in a covenant relationship with God, a loving, committed relationship with God, you're always in this thing. Always. And you can't, and you're not going to lose that. So David makes these very confident, definitive statements about what he's going to do. And if you read the commentaries, they all say, yeah, he kind of blew every single one of them, either with the episode with Bathsheba or with his children or other things. He didn't really keep these things. He tried, but he really wasn't able. But think about what would have happened if he had succeeded. Would that have changed his acceptance before God if he had succeeded at it? And the answer is no. He was really by God's grace. Whether he failed or whether he succeeded, his status, his righteousness, his acceptance, his inheritance, none of that would have been diminished or changed because it all came because of what God has done. And what it means is for David, the cross was future. For us, the cross is behind. But it's still the same power of our acceptance before God. So imagine you're walking into an auction. You're walking into an auction, And you see a lot of things in here that you would like to buy. But as you go through, every single thing has already been purchased. So you see chest of drawers you like, and they're purchased. So you open up to see what's inside, and every sweatshirt, every sock, everything in the drawers has all been purchased. Everything is paid for in this auction. Like the house, the car, the driveway, the property, everything's already bought and paid for. That's like our salvation in Jesus. Jesus has already paid for the totality of our lives from the time we were conceived to the time we die, and we are right in God's sight because Jesus paid for all of it, right? We're just saying, Jesus paid it all, right? He paid it all. So in that way, where it's different for you, is there drawers in your life you haven't yet opened? And there are doors you haven't yet opened. And when you walk in and you see what you're capable of, and you capable of saying, capable of doing, capable of thinking, that's new for you, but it's not new for Jesus. He already paid for that. So that when you see it, you can be horrified, you can be shocked, you can be dismayed, you can be ashamed, but it doesn't at all put you in jeopardy of losing that relationship with God, because it was all by grace to begin with. And it came by believing that he was going to do what he said he was going to do, not by you saying, I'm going to do these things for you. It's by believing that he says, I have already done these things for you. You're not saved by the promises you make to God about your future. You're saved by believing the promises that God has made to you about your past and your future and into eternity. I'm saved by his promises, not mine. So Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, God's love is the most awesome thing about him. Now, he's a heavyweight theologian, so this is not just some guy on the street. Sinclair Ferguson, God's love is the most awesome thing about him. It is not his justice, nor his majesty, nor even his blazing holiness, but the fact that he has made and keeps a covenant of personal commitment and love to his people. God loves you every day as if you had obeyed perfectly, as if you had loved your parents, your children, your spouse exactly the way you're supposed to, as if you'd been sexually pure and you've never stolen and you've never lied, as if you had walked on water, as if you had healed the sick, as if you had cast out demons. God loves you as if you were the perfect son or daughter, the perfect parent, the perfect student, the perfect friend, the perfect citizen. God loves you this way, even though it's not the reality of the way you've lived your life, but it was the reality of the way that Jesus lived his life. And God says, I love you that way. And because I love you, no matter what you've done, where you've been, or who you've been with, I'm going to give you the righteousness of Jesus so that it will never keep you from me. So as soon as you sin, run into my presence and confess that. Every day, good or bad, victory or defeat in your life, the Bible says if you're in Christ, you are accepted. Fully and completely. Quote from Jerry Bridges. Our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. And that's good news for me today. Good news for me every day. Now, it doesn't mean we're free to sin, but it means we're free to struggle with sin without the worry, without the fear of like, is this going to end my relationship with God? It's not. It makes us free to struggle. It makes us free to confess. You know, sometimes people say, why do we confess to God if he already knows? Well, that's assuming that's what confession is. It's like coming with the broken binoculars and being afraid to tell what's going to happen because you're not sure how he's going to explode. But God already knows. And he's already said in Scripture that you're a sinner and that I'm a sinner. We're broken people. We do some dastardly things. So what is confession? Now, the word in Greek is a word, homologeo, which means to say the same thing. So what it means is we're saying what God has said after him. So God has already said, you need a Savior. And what we're saying when we confess is, I need a Savior. We're saying the same thing that God has already said. We say, sure, we're saved by faith, but if I were to die committing a sin and I didn't confess it, then that's an unconfessed sin. And that's one that Jesus didn't pay for. And that's the wrong way of understanding it. If you talk to your spouse or your good friends, you have plenty of sins that you have never confessed, right? We have this idea like in Hamlet, Remember, you read Hamlet? Like, if you're young, you probably didn't read Hamlet. But there's a scene where Hamlet is going to, I got to write it down because I forgot it too. Hamlet wouldn't slay his uncle while his uncle was repenting, lest his uncle would go to heaven, because then he would have a clean slate. So he waited. He wanted to wait till his uncle sinned, because then if he killed him, he'd go straight to hell. And that's kind of the way we think about it. We're saved by grace through faith in the moment by moment, living out of our faith. But we're not. We're saved moment by moment by Jesus. And because of what Jesus has done, we live out of our faith. So how does it look? Well, this is what Steve Brown said. And he said it with a deep voice, but I can't do it. The only people who get better are people who know that if they never get better, God will love them anyway. In other words, you have to believe that God really is that gracious. That the most awesome thing about him is he is as gracious as the Bible says he is. And it's not up to you. So how does that look? It looks like you knowing that God loves you. And because he loves you, he tells you how you need to be living your life. We don't say, well, if he loves me, I can do whatever I want. Because he knows there are certain things we need to do in our lives and certain patterns that we need to live well. So I'm going to, because my daughter's not here, I'm going to pick on her. And she's not going to listen to this sermon anyway. So, love you, honey. Okay. So when Catherine was little, you want to teach your kids life skills. And so one of the things we would have her do is, we would want her to put her books back on the shelf. And so if I told her to put her book back on the shelf and she did, then the response is, hooray, thank you, you did that, that's great. And the reason I did that is not because now she's in line with what I'm telling her to do, but because I know she needs to learn that skill to be able to function as an adult. She's got to learn it at an early age. So let's say that, and here's the middle of it, is I tell her to put the book on the shelf and she isn't going to do it. So I come over and I help her to do it. I say, you pick up one end of the book, I'll pick up the other end of the book and we'll carry it over. And so then she puts it into the shelf. It's, yay, you did that. Not as much of a cheer, but still a bit of a cheer. And then let's imagine I say, Catherine, put your book on the shelf. And she throws it down and has a tantrum and says, no. The thing I'm not going to say is, you're not my daughter anymore. That's not going to happen. What I'm going to do is I'm going to train her, teach her, but I'm going to stay in that relationship with her. She may have consequences to deal with that because I know she needs to learn that for her future. But it's not so that she will have a relationship with me. It's because she does have a relationship with me. So we do what we do in the Christian life because he loves us. And we don't do these things to earn his love. We already have that. So what does that mean? Three things. One, it means freedom from that enoughness. It means freedom from performative righteousness. I don't do these things to be right with God. I do these things because I am right with God. And the things that I do that are in obedience with his word are pleasing to him. But the things that I do that are displeasing, I may have consequences, but they don't end the relationship. It's not a performative righteousness. It's not a performative relationship. Okay. But three things. One is this. Honesty about the scope of our sins. For most of us, if I were to say you have a certain sin in your life, something that you're doing, for some of you, one thing comes to mind. I've got this thing. And this is the thing that if I could handle it, if I could get a control on it, if it just would go away, then I would be golden. I'd be great if I could just get rid of this one thing. So I want you to imagine that one thing is like an iceberg floating in the ocean. So how much of an iceberg do you actually see? You see 1/10 of it above the surface. And then 90% of it is, I did my math right, 90% of it is beneath the water. So imagine that you had, Star Wars laser rifle. And so you took aim at the top of your iceberg and you fired and that 10% above the waterline just evaporated. It's just gone. It's like, yay, I did it. But then what would happen to the rest of the iceberg? It would emerge from the depths with a big splash. And then the 10% of the 90% that was on the, and I'm not doing the math on that, that was under the water is now visible to you, right? It's visible to you. We have all these sins that are underneath the surface that we're not even aware of. And we focus on this one thing, and we think, this is the thing that's crippling me. This is the thing that's crushing me. This is the if I could just make this gone, then I could feel like I had a good relationship with God. But we have all these other sins. The only reason that we can have a relationship with God and enter into the relationship with God is because of his grace and his goodness to us. Not because of the things that we're doing or the things we're not doing, but because of his grace and his goodness to us. So you don't just need the grace of God for the 10% you can see. You need the grace of God for the 90% that you don't yet see. But it's there. Now, that doesn't mean we're striving to deal with the 10% on top of all those things. But what it means is, one, God's grace is bigger than you think it is. And he's doing more in your life than just dealing with the 10%. Like sometimes what God is doing with the 10% on top is it has a trickle-down effect on all the other things underneath the surface that are taking place. Like we don't see our self-centeredness, our greed, our materialism, our vanity, that we love ourselves, we're hateful towards people, we're unforgiving, we're slanderous, we're arrogant and manipulative. We don't see these things about ourselves, but God does. And so he's using the 10% so that you will see how much you need grace so that you will extend grace to other people. Because if you said, I got rid of my 10%, you're going to become arrogant and judgmental towards all the other people who have 10% sin that they're dealing with all the time. So God is using the iceberg sin in your life to bring about greater Christ-likeness in ways you weren't expecting it. And so you keep saying, God, please take it away. Please take it away. And he says, I'm not done with that yet. I'm not done using that in your life to do bigger and deeper things yet. But someday, one day, the whole iceberg's going to be gone. But that's not until we go into the presence of Jesus, either when he comes back or when he brings us home. So honesty. Honesty about our sin. Two, humility. Now, this one's a sophisticated point. So it's easy, but it's sophisticated. I had students for years, and I've heard people who are beyond the student years say this, is they don't want to sin because they don't want to hurt their witness. Now, there are places in the scripture that do talk about when Christians sin in these heinous ways, the world is watching and seeing what Christians are like, and they profane the name of God as a result of that. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, that kind of idea. But what the student meant, and what the people I've talked to through the years have meant, is like, I don't want to hurt my witness, is that they don't want other people to think ill of them. But the response is, well, what is your witness? Are you witnessing to Jesus, or are you witnessing to rules? Because if you're witnessing to Jesus, then what you're saying is, I need Jesus, just like everybody else needs Jesus. I have sin in my life. I have brokenness in my life. But I have a good and glorious Savior who's covered me with his righteousness so that even when I fail in sin, that righteousness and that grace covers my life. So what is your witness? Are you witnessing to Jesus makes really good citizens? Or are you saying Jesus died for sinners? Those are two very different things. And something we need to kind of keep in our minds in terms of like saying, my witness first and foremost is I'm a sinner redeemed by the grace of God. And through the grace of God, I'm being transformed day by day. By God's grace, I'm not who I was. By God's grace, but surely by God's grace, I'm not yet who I will be. Like who I am today, this falls short of what God's doing in my life. He's transforming me day to day. So we seek to be obedient, but we also are very honest about the need of grace in our lives. Number three, our dependence upon him. Within our obedience. I was reading a book. I was doing several years ago, I did a retreat in which I talked to some guys about sexual sin. And I read a book. I won't tell you the name of the book. But I read a book, and this guy was talking about the motivation for dealing with sin. And he used two things. He said, this is why you want to deal with the sin. that particular sin. He said, number one, is you want to be able to respect yourself. Well, we understand that. You know, there's something to that. But then the second thing he said was the thing I really had issue with. And the second reason that he gave was because you want to be able to look your God in the eye. And I thought, that is wrong. And here's why. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. My children can look me in the eye because it's not their performance. It's my grace and love. That's what I hear God saying in Scripture, is you can approach God's throne of grace, and you may feel awful about yourself, but you can come and plead and look him in the eye. Jesus could look people in the eye, and people could look Jesus in the eye and beg him and plead and receive grace. Now, I think I understand what he was saying is, you know, when the wicked flee, the no one chased them that we talked about earlier. I think that's probably part of what he meant by that. But today, in the cross of Jesus, because of the cross of Jesus and the grace of God, you can approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. Because it doesn't depend on your performance. It depends on God's love and his acceptance and his grace for you. And then we come to kind of like the last I've done 3 points, there's a fourth one, patience. And when I was in high school and college, part of college, I worked at a YMCA. And I took care of some of the weight equipment. And one day there was a guy who came in, and he was like 6'5", huge legs, little bitty, like, you know, spaghetti arms. And of course I was thinking, look at that guy. He looks just like me. No, I said, look at that guy with his arms coming in, and he's like he's done too much on leg day. He hadn't done anything in his arms. And I watched him get over to the bench press, and he got the 45-pound barbell and got it off. And he asked me to spot him. So I'm spotting him as he did 45 pounds. That's all, with two arms, his chest, one of the strongest muscle groups in your body, and he's struggling, and I'm curling it. It's like, this is just kind of easy to help this guy. And then he got up, and he did another set, and he's going at it. And, you know, in my mind, I'm being very judgmental. And you're looking at him like, why? You have spaghetti arms too, but that's okay. And then he told me his story. He had been in a very, very severe motorcycle accident maybe 2 years before. And when they strapped him to the table and they were doing all the internal surgery on him, they had his arms over his head. So his arms lost circulation. And they functionally died. So for a long time, they just hung at his sides. He couldn't do anything with his arms. They just hung there. And he said, I just started to get feeling in them 2 months ago. Like, wow, that's impressive. That's impressive that he's back in here doing this after having been able to use it. That's a motorcycle accident. How long will it take you to recover from a God-sized wound on your soul? That'll take a long time to recover from that. It may take your entire lifetime. And you're going to see areas where you're weak and see areas where you're fumbling and areas. But what he's calling us to do is to be patient and to be dependent and to say, by God's grace, I'm not where I was. Not by God's grace, I'm not where I'm going to be. But by God's grace, I'm where he wants me to be right now. And I can trust him. I've got an iceberg I'm looking at. I'm trying to tackle that. I'm dealing with that. But I'm dealing with that in the presence of God and not in order to get into the presence of God. I'm already there. And he loves me. And he calls me to trust him, that he accepts me. And he's providing the resources I need to grow and to deal with the things that are going on in my life. Your acceptance is not performative with God. It's all by grace. And so he's calling us to draw near and to look to him for grace. Let me pray for us. I have an iceberg. I have something that I want gone. In fact, I have an entire flotilla of icebergs that are out there. And your grace is sufficient for me. And your grace is sufficient for everybody in this room who calls upon you and believes. So we pray, Lord, for our friends in here who are in a performative relationship in secularism or a performative relationship with you, that you would free them up and you would show them the beauty of the gospel, that you have given us a way off the treadmill and said, you're the voice from heaven saying that we are forgiven and we are cherished and we are loved and we are righteous in your sight, that your grace is enough. Would you bless them? Would you bless us who still struggle with our sin? Help us, instead of doing it in our strength apart from you, to do it right in front of you and to accept the training of your Spirit and your word and the means of grace that you've given to us. Would you bless us? And would you receive this last song as a song of commitment to you and worship of you? And we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.